All right, well, we've been talking about being unified with God in purpose. And the last two services we looked at being united in purpose by being filled with the knowledge of His will. We did that by looking at both Ephesians and in Colossians when Paul was praying over the churches. Now, who can tell me how and why being filled with the knowledge of His will is important in when we're talking about you being unified with God in purpose?
Well, because our minds just can't cope with all of that. If you don't keep allowing the Holy Spirit to help keep you inside of you and filled with you all the time, it just slides in. It doesn't make any time at all before you're already looking at the world.
Okay, yeah, that's certainly true. There's no question. That's no question. What else?
You can't be unified with someone that you don't know what they're about.
That's right, what their purpose is. If God has a will and a purpose concerning us, then we can't be unified with Him if we don't know what it is, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously. So now, right now, we're starting off right now talking about the knowledge of His will and where our purpose begins. So last Sunday, we ended with Ephesians 1, where Paul prayed a prayer for the church of Ephesus that was very much like the prayer I opened with on Wednesday night, where Paul prayed for the church of Colossae. Both prayers, as you know, were prompted by the saints of those churches having genuine faith in Jesus Christ and love for one another, one for sincere, non-hypocritical love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. What we saw Paul praying was that these dedicated saints be filled with two predominant things. Number one, the knowledge of God's will concerning our own inheritance, and the knowledge of God's will concerning His own inheritance. Who can remember what those two inheritances were? What's our inheritance?
Well, salvation.
Okay, but what is the goal of salvation for the believer? What's our great hope?
To become more like Him.
Okay, so our inheritance is Christ in us. You guys remember that? Christ in us. And now, but God's inheritance in the saints was what? What's God's inheritance?
Us.
Okay, us, and in particular, us as a place for Him to dwell forever. Right? Okay, so really, it's us dwelling in Him and Him dwelling in us. God said that it's His desire. He said that He's built up Zion as a place for Him to dwell, to take up His habitation forever, for so I have desired it, God said. So this is those two things. Paul prayed we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will concerning our inheritance, which is being filled with the knowledge of God's will concerning Christ in us, and being filled with the knowledge of God's will concerning us being made a spotless and blameless abiding place for God and the Spirit forever. Those two things, all right? To fill our hearts with that knowledge. Knowledge of these two things is imperative to our walking in union with God. Now, I'm going to show you a chart here in a second. It's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. I'm going to go a little, philosophical on you this morning, at least first. It's really in psychology. A guy named Maslow, and I don't really agree with Maslow in a lot of things, but he had a chart that I've actually used this chart before to describe relationships in here, but I've never gone this deep with it, so I'll show you a picture of it in a second. But all successful relationships can be compared to a pyramid. Though the sphere of theology and psychology... through the sphere of theology and psychology, there are many such pyramids which we could borrow from, but what we're going to use is Maslow's, not because it's necessarily the best, but because of the fact that it's most popular. Anybody that takes even an elementary course in psychology today is going to learn about Maslow and his chart. So now I've adapted Maslow's pyramid for the purposes of this illustration, which is centered not on the individual, like Maslow's chart is. Because remember, his chart is called Maslow's chart of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. So it's not focused on the individual in this particular case. What it's focused on is relationship. Because remember, that is the focus of what we're dealing with, right? We're talking about relationship with God. Hold on, I've got to see if I can't find the thing. Give me just a second. See if it's still projecting on the screen. Hopefully it is. Okay, this is Maslow's hierarchy of needs, okay? It's done like a little pyramid. I added the little guy and the girl on the bottom because we're using this to illustrate relationship, okay? Maslow wasn't talking about relationship. He was talking about the individual, okay? So our needs went from physiological to safety to love and belonging to esteem to self-actualization, and that's usually where his chart ended. Later on in life, he added this top one, and I'll explain it in a second here, but... So I've adapted this for relationship, though. At the base of the pyramid is a man located on the bottom left and a woman at the bottom right. The base of the pyramid represents those things which are held least in common by the two of them. These are two people that have gone into a relationship, okay? And so the thing that is the greatest gulf between them is this bottom one, physical needs, okay, or perceived physical needs. It's the thing that is the most unlike one another, okay? They're held least in common, and that is the flesh, the things concerning the flesh. And so they're called physical needs. As you progress towards the top of the pyramid, there's room for fewer and fewer things. You can see that. As you got more room down here than you have here, than you have here. It gets more and more confining the closer you get to the apex, right? Yes? You having a hard time reading there?
That top one up there, I can't.
It's an abbreviation because I had no room to put the word. It stands ST. It stands for self-transcendence. I'll read it in a minute, okay? So this as you progress towards the top of the pyramid, there's room for fewer and fewer things. The next three above physical needs is safety, a sense of belonging, and esteem. And these are all from a very personal, subjective perspective. In other words, what he perceives as a sense of safety. Like for him, it might be money. For her, it might be... security that he's never going to leave her. Are you following me? A sense of safety can be perceived differently based on who you are. Does that make sense to you? Yes? Okay, and then a sense of loving and belonging. We already talked a while back about, I mentioned it just the other day, about different love languages. Different people experience and recognize love in different ways. Some people, they understand love is communicated more to them by the words that are used. And other people, love is communicated more by a loving embrace, by meaningful touch. For other people, it's time. You see what I'm saying? And so they perceive it differently. And then esteem, and then self-actualization, and so on. Now, Maslow, the second to the top, what used to be the very top of the chain there, was a thing called self-actualization. This is the personal best any one person can achieve in their life, given their individual abilities and talents. In other words, to become the best person you can be. Now, Maslow meant it from the perspective of whatever you do. Like if you're a psychologist, you are the best psychologist you could possibly be, given your talents and your abilities. If you are a stay-at-home mom, you are the best stay-at-home mom you personally could be, given your abilities and talents, okay? Self-actualization. Now, this last one, at the very, very top that he added later, it's called self-transcendence. That new apex... He added this later on in life when he began to look at how empty this is right here. It was all focused on the self, and it didn't actually meet what he made the whole pyramid for, which was he was trying to illustrate needs that a human being has. And people can, you know, you see it all the time. You get movie stars, you get business tycoons and stuff like that who reach what they would call self-actualization, the best personal self they could ever be. They're at the height of their career. They're at the height of their abilities, and they're, you know, things are really moving, grooving for them, but there's still an emptiness. Their needs are still not being met, right? And so he added this last one, and actually it's quite right. It's quite scriptural. This is where the individual eventually finds their best personal self in giving themselves to something high, some higher goal or purpose outside of themselves. It's transcendent. It's no longer self-actualization. It's self-transcendent. It's to go beyond themselves. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Everybody still with me here? Okay. So allowing their personal story to be caught up in the pursuit of something greater than themselves, something transcendent, a story where they are no longer at the center or even the lead, but they play a support role in a larger story, a story than their own, okay? That's self-transcendent. Now, this is a crude but an effective illustration of the progress of our relationship with God. Many Christians live somewhere south of self-transcendence. They live somewhere in here. Starting from the very, very bottom, we'll just work through them really quickly. The physical, on the very, very bottom, for the carnal Christian, this would represent the carnal Christian. If you're a Christian, and again, we're looking at it completely from a Christian's perspective, if you are living as a carnal Christian and you're looking from your personal needs, then that is something that is, you're all wrapped up in your, what your perceived need is for in the physical world, what has to do with your comfort, whether it has to do with the amount of money that you make, whether it has to do with your personal appearance. These are all physical, natural, very physically oriented things, okay? Then, for the Christian that is moving beyond self into relationship with God, this becomes the physical. They learn how to have their physical needs met by God. Now, by that, we don't mean it's always necessarily going to be directly. If you are hungry, God can just magically take away the hunger if he wanted to. But most of the time, that's not going to be the way it works. It's going to be by provision and you eat something, right? So, I mean, it works together with natural things. There is various needs that are like that. Sometimes God will come in and meet that need directly. Like if you have a person who's single, he will be a husband to the husbandless or a wife to the wifeless, right? But he also many times will bring a person into your life and realize that need through another person. Do you see what I'm saying? So sometimes it's direct, sometimes it's indirect. But in either case, the Christian that is met with God in this area right here is the Christian that's allowing God to be the meter and the supplier of the physical need. Okay? The next one is a perceived need of safety. Protected Christians are the ones that fall into that category, the ones that are carnal Christians. Protected Christians, they worry a lot. They walk in anxiety. They have unforgiveness. They play the blame game with other people. All right? They are they hold on to grudges. The reason why we do that is, and the reason why that fits into safety is because of the fact, why is it that a robber holds somebody hostage?
For safety.
Yeah.
For leverage.
Yeah,
for right?
Leverage.
Well, the reason why we don't let go of somebody when it comes to do with forgiveness or blame them or victimize ourselves through them is for the same reason. It gives us a sense of safety. It protects us because if we just forgive this person outright, then there's a sense that that they're just getting away with something. And so therefore, if I hold them down to it and I hold them hostage and I refuse to let them go unless I extract out of them an apology or something, if I hold them hostage, then I'm no longer vulnerable. I'm keeping a distance between me and them. Whereas if I let them go free, I become vulnerable. You see what I'm saying? In a way, our mind tells us you're letting them go free, and now by doing that, you are saying that you could just do this to me anytime you want to. There's no consequences, right? And so the reason why we do these things is because of the fact that we're protecting ourselves. Whereas the Christian that is progressing towards self-transcendence, towards seeing themselves in Christ, they commit their soul to God and doing goodness to a faithful Creator. They don't worry about whether or not they suffer wrong. They rather allow themselves to be defrauded, right? Rather than trying to seek justice in their own self terms, right? Then the next level is a sense of love and belonging. For the Christian that's carnal, this is expressed in manipulative relationships, idolatry. And by idolatry, I mean they live in a way where people control their happiness and their contentment. In other words, I am content and I have a sense of belonging and a sense of love horizontally from people. And if I don't get that from you, of course, then I'm kicked back into my safety realm where I protect myself, right? You wind up digressing down the pyramid. Are you following me at all?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But as long as I can maintain acceptance and a sense of belonging from people around me, well then I have a I feel not only safe, but I also feel like I belong to something, right? Mm-hmm. But of course, that's deadly because of the fact that it's idolatry. It's I'm seeking something that can only be given to me in a non-destructive way from God, right? If you control my contentment based on how I perceive you love me or how I sense belonging in regard to you, then my stability as an individual is all wrapped up in people, isn't it? And that is a form of idolatry. It's putting somebody else in the position of being God. Whereas the Christian that is progressing up this little ladder of needs, if you want to call it that, they have a knowing and a believing. Like it says in the First John, it says, we both know and believe the love that God has for us. Know and believe. Believe in believing is a sense of relying upon, right? And the person who has become content in the love that God has for them no longer needs, they can enjoy, but they don't need belonging and love horizontally. You following me? Does that make sense? There's not a need for it. There's an enjoyment of it. There's a desire for it, and there's nothing wrong with that, but their stability and their need is not wrapped up in that. Do you follow? Okay. And the next level, of course, is esteem. This is where, of course, if you're a carnal Christian, it's lying about yourself and lying to yourself, seeking promotion. If to borrow a term that we've learned in sacred romance, it's to be ontologically light, which means that you find your identity in what you do, in who you are, not in who you are, but in what you do. So, we're living in a very ontologically light society. When you shake hands with a person at a party, they don't ask you who are you. What they ask is your name and your occupation. You're known by what you do, not by who you are, right? Isn't that true? Most people don't really want to get into a conversation that is deep and knowing you as an individual. They want to know about you, what you do. And most of the time, the reason why we do that, number one, is because we're in a pattern of doing it. We don't even think about it. But also because of that, a lot of times it's a matter of comparison. If I'm a doctor and I talk to you and you're a janitor, I feel better about myself. I don't know why we do that. I don't know, because I'm not sure what there is that's better about a doctor than there is about a janitor. I have no idea why one is considered better than the other than the fact that you've got a pay grade and a higher education with one than there is the other. It's a sense of self-esteem. It's finding my identity in what I do. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Okay. And it's a very, very light way of living. Whereas for the Christian, our personal value, if we're living, again, working up towards self-transcendence, our personal value is found in Him, being His child, being His creation. That's where we draw our esteem. And in that situation, it doesn't matter what you're putting yourself up against, you're not really comparing yourself with anybody horizontally, because your esteem comes from who you are, who you belong to, who it is that the fact that God had you in His heart and deliberately created you, and that's where you draw your value, your esteem. Amen? Then the next one is self-actualization. This is where a person might say, particularly a carnal Christian, it can swing both ways. It can swing in a positive way, or neither one of them are positive, but it can swing in what is viewed as a positive or in a negative way. This person could say, I've worked hard to become who I am and to get where I am. I studied hard and I worked harder. I was handed nothing and I am a self-made person. They are self-actualizing. Are you following? Or the person can make it a negative spin and say, I am a victim. I've never been given a chance. No one has ever encouraged me. I was told I would always be a loser, and so I am. In both cases, the person is using these excuses, these descriptions, to feel good or better about who they are. You following?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They feel better about being a loser because of the fact that they're a victim. It's not my fault. It's because this and that and the other, and the deck has always been stacked against me. Or they feel good about themselves because of the fact that they find their identity in the fact that they're a self-made person. They've never relied upon anybody and nobody's ever given me a handout, blah, blah, blah. Standing up on their own merits or standing up on the fact that they are a victim of their circumstances in either case. The last one, of course, now for a Christian, again, that's working that up that ladder, it's a person who, they say, they embrace their inability. I can do nothing of myself. I embrace my weakness. And I count my efforts as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. These are phrases we hear from Paul. Almost every one of these that I've given you so far, the positive end, you've heard Paul say. Almost every single one of them, right? Mm-hmm. You remember some of these phrases? He says he committed his soul to God as to a faithful creator. He said that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Our personal values in being his child, that I can do nothing of myself. I embrace my weakness, and my efforts are as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Every one of these are statements that we hear from healthy people in the scriptures. Amen? Every last one of them. The last one is self-transcendence. Now, this is a very dangerous one because it's realized by Christians who think that they're healthy many times, even though they're not. The wording, I just lost my my little chart because I, here we go. Says becomes part. It's self-transcendence is again. It's joining yourself with something that's outside of yourself that's greater. Many people find this in work. They find it in a job. They find it in a hobby. They find it by joining a sports team or by joining a club or something like that. Or even many times they do it by joining a church. They are connected to something that is larger than themselves. It's a place to belong. It takes pressure off themselves. It makes things, it frees them to make something about the team and encourage other people's advancement rather than just their own. And so it's got a lot of Christian elements in it, doesn't it? Good stuff. And yet in the end, that organization, that job, that club becomes their sense of transcendence rather than God. Are you following? And that is deadly. But it has it's real shiny and polished and it looks good, you know, especially if it's done through the vantage point of, say, if you were part of a Christian ministry and that's where you worked, you worked as the secretary or the sound man or whatever in a Christian ministry, then it would seem like a very, very good thing because, you know, yeah, I'm this is my work, but, you know, I'm not just doing this for a paycheck. I'm doing this for the greater good of the ministry, and I'm pouring myself into that. And all those are very good things if the person that you're ultimately serving is God. But if you're doing it for your sense of belonging, if you're doing it for a sense of transcendence, of being part of something that's greater than yourself, then you've made this organization or you've made this church or you've made this club your sense of transcendence rather than God. Is that making sense? Mm-hmm. You follow that? I'm not saying that these things are bad. In fact, giving yourself into something that's larger than yourself, even on a horizontal level, and making it about other people is good regardless. That's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But if you're using your sense of transcendence and seeing it through this thing, whatever it happens to be, you replace that thing has become, again, an idol in your life. It's replacing something that only belongs to God. All right? Whereas the Christian that is working up this ladder, and again, I don't like using the term ladder, but it's the best term I have to run with, is this person, you lose your heightened sense of self and individuality and find yourself in God. You love and spend yourself freely on God and your fellow Christian, seeking first the kingdom and right standing in that kingdom and with the King. You promote the lordship of Christ by witness, in other words, by your lifestyle and by what you say. You allow his rule to reflect Christ in your life, even as Christ reflected the Father in his life. That's a self of transcendence that's healthy. Are you guys following? I'll read it again. You lose your heightened sense of self and individuality and find yourself in him. Love and spend yourself freely on God and on your fellow Christian, seeking first the kingdom and right standing with the King. You promote the lordship of Christ by how you live and what you say. You allow his rule to establish itself in you so that you are a clear reflection of Christ, even as Christ was a clear reflection of the Father. That is getting caught up in self-transcendence. That is to involve yourself in something greater than yourself, in the kingdom and in the King. Does that make sense? You guys follow that? Now, for us, pursuing Christ in us and becoming a home for God to dwell. Remember, I didn't forget what we were talking about. Remember Paul, when he gave those praises and was praying for those churches, he was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will when it comes to do with their personal inheritance and God's inheritance. Our inheritance is Christ in us. God's inheritance is that we might be an abiding place for him in the Spirit. So for us, pursuing Christ in us and becoming a home for God to dwell forever, to be caught up into the perichoresis, is the highest goal and pursuit for the Christian. It is to embrace God's will and so be united with him in his purposes. Are you guys still following with me, right?
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense to you? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, it does? Okay. Now, also, just going ahead and finishing this example, though it's not directly we're talking about, directly connected with what we're talking about, you see, and this is the illustration I've given before, you've got this boy and this girl at the base of the pyramid, and if getting caught up in God is the one thing, the one goal that they both share, the closer and closer they get towards that goal, the closer and closer they get towards one another. But the more that they start thinking about these other things and working towards these, the further apart they get from one another, right? So this right here, self-transcendence, or embracing the kingdom and embracing the will of God and getting caught up in his purposes inside of a marriage, if you got a husband and a wife both working towards that, because when you get to the apex of the triangle, there's only room for one thing. There's not room for many things. There's very little room. There's room for one thing. And for the Christian, that's Jesus. For the Christian, that's God. And if we're both walking towards that goal, the closer we get to God, the closer we get towards self-transcendence, the closer we get towards one another. Amen? And the same thing works if you were to make this a three-dimensional pyramid, God on the other side, you know, that we're working, God working in us, we're working together. And the closer we work towards that goal, the closer we get towards one another, not only among ourselves, but with God as well. So now,
our focus is entirely different at the top than what it is at the bottom.
Absolutely. The bottom is very, very flesh-oriented. The middle is very soul-oriented. And the last two are being, who you are-oriented, right? Now, we are always simultaneously tempted towards control or wooed to surrender. That's an important point. We are always tempted towards control or wooed to surrender. We ended last Wednesday talking about prayer, because in prayer, prayer is done, there's two things that we do in prayer. We either pray for God's will, or it's in prayer that we seek God's will. Are you following? On Wednesday, we used the example of Jesus, who was seeking God's will in the garden, remember? And the way that he prayed, and that this is tied into what we talked about on Wednesday. So from this point, we're moving forward, okay? Paul prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And sometimes that will is found in prayer, and other times it's necessary in order to pray. Jesus, when he was praying, he was seeing, remember it was in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sought God's will concerning whether or not this cup could pass from him, or whether or not he had to drink the cup. Amen? And remember, he prayed fervently. And what was the key to the fervently? It wasn't just with passion, which clearly Jesus had a tremendous amount of passion in what he was praying, because he knew that in order to embrace this, not only was he going to have to physically die, but he was going to have to embrace separation from the Father, at least temporarily, something he had never known. Amen? So this was a massive deal, to the point where the last time he prayed, it says that he sweat as if it were great drips of blood. Amen? This was a heavy, heavy thing to him. And so he went, but that's not the only way in which it was fervent. The other way it was fervent is the fact that it was continuous. He kept on going back because he didn't get an answer the first time. Isn't that right? The first time he didn't get an answer. The second time didn't get an answer. The third time he doesn't record an answer, but we know he must have gotten one, because when he left, he came out resolute that he was going to go to the cross. Right? He'd already come to that complete embrace. He knew that. So on Wednesday, we looked about that Christ went to God and he prayed three times. Now, what did we learn from that? What did we learn from the fact that continuance in prayer is important?
Well, it keeps you focused on God instead of you.
Well, there's no question about that. Consistency in prayer is imperative. The reason why it's imperative is because of the fact that, you see, God not answering us necessarily the first time is not, that's not for God, that's for you. Our continuance in prayer builds character of Christ in us. Patience is one of them, absolutely, which is the one we addressed on Wednesday. Waiting patiently upon the Lord. You know that phrase is used a lot in the Old Testament, right? I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he heard my cry. He inclined his ear to my prayer, right? You hear these kind of statements all the way through the Old Testament. Well, continuance or waiting on the Lord is essentially another way of saying what we say in the New Testament, and that's faith and patience. Waiting on the Lord is faith and patience. It doesn't mean, when it says I was waiting, when David or Asaph or whoever in the Old Testament says they were waiting on the Lord, it doesn't just mean that they were waiting just to see what he would do. It means that as they approached God in relational trust, knowing either that he was going to answer them, give them an answer if they were asking a question, or answer them by granting what they were asking. Are you following? Like we read in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 6th verse. It's impossible to please God without faith, because whoever comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he will reward those who diligently seek him in faith. Right? Diligently seek him. Now, diligence. If the second that you sought God in faith, you always immediately got an answer, there would be no room for the word diligence. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? The scripture says that it's impossible to please God without faith, for those who come to God must first believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in faith. Jesus, I would submit to you, was diligently seeking God. And he was diligently seeking God, believing that God would answer him. Right? Even though the first two times he didn't get an answer, he still believed that God would answer him. It was character building. Amen? So, I mean, now there might be many other reasons why God does this, but at least character is one of them. Are you following? And remember, why is that important? Because it's consistent with the purpose of God. Remember, what do we say? Paul said that he prayed that the Colossians and he prayed that the Ephesians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will concerning their personal inheritance, which is Christ in us, right? Mm-hmm. And so the goal of God is Christ in us. And one of the character traits of God is patience. Trust with patience. Patience also includes in it a state of rest, right? If you see, remember in that hierarchy of needs, one of the things that I brought up was that in one of them, there's a sense of anxiety and worry, right? Mm-hmm. And God tells us, be anxious for nothing. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, and the word nothing there is in the absolute sense. It means for absolutely nothing. There should be absolutely nothing that creates anxiety in the Christian heart. Nothing. Not concern, not worry, not anxiety. So faith with patience is a state of rest. If you are not at rest, you're not in patience. And you're genuinely really not in faith. Does that make sense to you? If you the issue is not settled. Right? You don't enter into rest until you sense that something's settled. Right? So when you've approached God, when you seek God, God is pleased. In other words, let's put it in another way of saying, instead of saying without faith it's impossible to please him, put it this way. God is pleased when we seek him in relational trust and enter into rest even when we see nothing. Right? That's what pleases God. It shows we know him and we're at rest in trusting him. Amen? That is huge. Now, let's look at a few passages. And the first one that I brought up the other day was in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, where it talks about ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And remember, I told you that those words ask, seek, and knock are all in the present tense. In the Greek, that means it's a continuous action. So they ask and keep on asking. They knock and keep on knocking. They seek and keep on seeking, right? Like Jesus was doing in the garden.
But so that's without anxiety.
Without anxiety, because you're not in trust if you have anxiety. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to Luke 11. Luke 11, and we're going to start in verse 5. Starting in verse 5 in Luke 11, it says, And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you that though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. So you can see in this place right here, he's saying essentially the same thing that was said in Matthew the 7th, right? But he gives you a little bit of story in front of it. Mm-hmm. And you already know, even if you don't know Greek, you know that it means to ask and keep on asking, because he said this person's going to answer you, if for no other reason but because of your persistence, mm-hmm. right? He said, therefore I say to you, that we will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him how many?
Whatever.
As many as he needs.
Just quit knocking on my door.
That's right. I'll give you as many as you need. Just go away, right? So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be opened. Mm-hmm. Now, I want you to, Jesus was not trying to paint a picture here of God being reluctant to help us. He was using a natural example to convey a spiritual meaning. He's saying, even if this guy, who's your friend, won't do it because of his friendship with you, he'll at least do it because of persistence. Now, I submit to you that it doesn't matter if God didn't want to give something to you, persistence is not going to make him give it.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. You're not going to curb God's will to your own. Right? So that wasn't the point that Jesus was trying to make, that God's reluctant. That was not the lesson. The lesson was about persistence, not about God's reluctance, because God's not reluctant. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above freely from the Father, right? Yes, what?
I was just going to say, were you saying that? I'm thinking about times just like that. And if you think that he's not going to be that way, you just try him and find out, because he'll stand by it every time.
Yes.
To get you where he needs you to be, not where you want to be.
Yeah. Turn, if you will, now to Luke 18, and that's probably where we're going to end. Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, God is working us up the reason I showed you that pyramid was not only to illustrate our relationship with God, well, it is there to illustrate our relationship with God, but also to illustrate how in every one of those phases it represented something that is, every one of those things, if done the right way, are good things. They really are. It really is a hierarchy of genuine needs. You really do need these things, like food and clothing. What did God say? He says, your Father knows you need these things, right? God also knows that we have a need for a sense of belonging. He knows that we need safety. He knows that we need esteem. He knows that we need to be recognized as valuable. All of those things on that list, he knows that we need. And we also need to be caught up in a story that's greater than ourselves, because we're not the creator, we're the created, right? And so as the created, there is something greater than ourselves to get caught up in too, right? He knows that all of those things are genuine and real about us. And so so that when we go to God about these various things, it's important that we're persistent in our prayer, but it's also important that we're focused on God in our prayer. That this is not about, remember, if you remember, there are several things that Scripture talks about concerning prayer. probably the key ones that come to my mind immediately are, number one, persistence. Number two, in 1 John 5, I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatsoever we pray, we know that we have received from him the petitions we've desired of him, right? Mm-hmm. So knowledge of his will is important when you pray. But it's also, isn't it though, valid to be able to go to prayer to God to find out what his will even is? Mm-hmm. Yes, because we saw that with Jesus, right? So you got the prayer, but that if I have something specific in mind that I recognize as a need, then if I know that it is the will of God, I go to him about that very thing with confidence. Those who come to God must believe that he is and that he will reward those who diligently seek him in prayer by faith, right? Or pray and seek him in faith by prayer, right? So we know that's true, but we also know that there are times when you don't know what God's will is, and in that case, you need to go to God and be persistent in seeking what that is. But in both cases, notice that God's will is the center focus, right? Either finding out what it is or asking according to it. Does that make sense? His will is the center focus of prayer, period. Either we're trying to find out what his will is or we're praying that his will be done in our life, right? Okay? Now, the reason why James told us that this is the third verse that just came to my mind, top off of my head, the third thing the scripture tells us is very important about prayer. James says it in the fourth chapter of his book, his letter, and that was, he says, you know, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask for the wrong reason, so that you can spend it on yourself. That is cancerous prayer. It's deadly prayer. It's my will focused, not God will focused. Are you following? Mm-hmm. He said, you ask and you don't receive. He didn't say you ask and sometimes you receive, but you probably shouldn't have because you're asking for the wrong. He said, if you ask and you don't receive, this is why. You're asking for the wrong reasons, so that if God were to give it to you, you're going to go and turn around and spend it on your own pleasures rather than on the will of God. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? So it's a deadly type of prayer. So in Luke chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always, say always.
Always
ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, this is huge. This is probably one of the biggest, most powerful passages you can run into in regards to prayer. Jesus made it clear. We're talking about the incarnate Son of God, that if you've seen him, if you've heard his words, you've seen and you've heard the words of the Father. Amen? And Jesus said the word ought in this sentence. What does the word ought mean?
You should.
Say that again?
You should.
It's something that you should do. In other words, he's making it clear, this is the duty of man. It's your job. Part of your job as a human is to always pray and to never give up heart. Never give up hope. If we give up hope, we're not fulfilling our job. Are you following? This is huge. I mean, I don't know if you realize just how big this is, but this is massive. If you become discouraged in prayer, if Jesus had gone to the Lord, to the Father twice and didn't go the third time, he'd have walked away without an answer. But he didn't give up hope. He didn't stop praying, and he didn't give up hope. If Elijah had prayed twice and not the third time for rain, there would have been no rain. If he had gone and laid on the boy two times and not three times, the boy would have stayed dead. Are you following? Mm-hmm. But, you know, men ought always to pray and to not give up hope. It's part of your job to not give up hope. Mm-hmm. If you give up hope, you're dishonoring God. And I don't say that to bring shame or to bring condemnation. I'm encouraging you because if you have given up in prayer, now there are some kind of prayers you need to give up on. The selfish ones we mentioned in James, right? The ones that you're asking just so you can spend it on you, right? You know, we already know that's bad, right? We already know that's not good. We don't want that. But if you're asking with the right intent, and this is one of the other meanings of the word fervent and righteous. Remember when we were reading over there in the book of James chapter 5, where it says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word effective and effectual and fervent, in the middle of that is the wording essentially is saying, or it implies, the kind of prayer that is God-focused and is praying. It's not from a selfish vantage point. It is pursuing the will of God in prayer. Are you following? In other words, I'm not praying for self-purposes. I'm praying for the purposes of God. Right? I mean, even Jesus, when he went to the Lord and he gave us the illustration of what we call the Lord's Prayer, he starts off by first acknowledging who God is. He says, You know, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? Your kingdom come. Well, he's already very focused on God and his will, amen? Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, if he really meant that, then even in the next words he says, when he asks for God to forgive their debts and to give them the food they need for each day, he wasn't asking it from a selfish standpoint so he can just spend it on himself. He was asking it because it was part of the will of God. He said, give us this day our daily bread. Part of the will of God is that we go to God and recognize him as our source, not our own. Which is one of the reasons why, especially in today's society, it's so important that you pray over your food regularly as a Christian. Because, and let me explain to you why. In the earth, back then in Jesus' day, there weren't refrigerators. There weren't places to store up food for many days. Almost without exception, you went to the market and got your food every day. You didn't buy a whole bunch for a week. Are you following? And so it was. They were very aware that eating every meal was a provision. They knew that. It was also why Jesus pressed the fact that if you are someone who hires a person, at the end of the day, you pay them. You don't wait to the end of the week. You don't wait for 2 or 3 days later because they need to go to the market today to eat, right? So you pay them their wages today. Right, you following? Now, I'm not saying there was never a case when an employee, if he had been affluent, may not have paid them for a week. And so they had enough. If they were responsible over their money, they would still have enough for daily food. But by and large, that was a daily affair. You received your money daily, you went shopping daily, you ate daily. And so that was a very good thing because it kept you very aware. They kept the Jew very God-centered and God realized in their heart that, you know what, the fact that I have money in my hands, the fact that I can go to the market and buy food, the fact that I can go home and prepare and eat it is all the gift of God. They're very aware of that. It's easy to forget when the only place you've got to go is to your pantry and just grab something off the shelf and make it. Are you following it? Because there's some of that has become disconnected. It's no longer a continuous chain of events. We've separated it. Does that mean? And I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying that that's all the more reason why we have to be very diligent to give thanks, even as Jesus was doing. Because what this does is the prayer with Jesus, without us realizing it, Jesus was not just saying, give us this day our daily bread. He was, in effect, saying, Father, I don't want enough for tomorrow. What I want is enough for today. Because if I have enough for tomorrow, I don't have to come to you.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. What was the lesson of the manna? To get up daily and trust daily that God would provide. Right? It kept them coming. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes.
It's continuance in prayer. It's continuance in coming before him. It's continuance in recognizing that he is the supplier of our need. Amen? And that's pay dirt for the Christian because it keeps us in relationship with him. It keeps us locked on with him in purpose. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So Jesus made it very clear, give us today our daily bread. So even the prayer itself, though it was a prayer for his personal needs, he was praying it in a way that was consistent with God's will. Give me enough just for today. Mm-hmm. It was consistent with God's will. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
It kept him coming back. Amen? And also, Father God, forgive me my trespasses. My sins, not that Jesus had said, but he was giving an illustration of prayer. He said, forgive me my trespasses, but only as I forgive people who've trespassed against me. Well, we already know that's also consistent with God's will, don't we? In Matthew, I think it is 18th chapter, it says, if we will not forgive, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us our trespasses. If each one of you from his heart will not forgive his brother, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. So we already know that's right there in the heart and the mind and the will of God. God cannot and will not extend forgiveness to someone who refuses to give it. Right? In the same way that in the book of James it says that we know that mercy comes upon those who show mercy. But if you show no mercy, don't expect any. You're reaping what you have sown. Right? We know that principle of reaping and sowing is the will of God. So Jesus prayed according to the will of God. Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed, holy, set apart, other than is your name. Your kingdom be established on this earth. Your rule and your reign be established in this earth and in this heart. And your will be done in this earth and in this heart, just like it is in heaven. Give me today what I need. Because you know, I already know that food and clothing, that you know I need these things. And I'm asking today, make those provisions for me. And Father God, forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive others. And don't allow the power of influence the enemy has over us to be stronger than we can resist, which is essentially what the prayer actually means. When it says, lead us not into temptation, it means don't allow us to be onslaughted by the enemy in areas that are too great for us. Okay? Which we also know in Scripture is something that's God's will. Didn't Paul say that nothing has taken you but what is common to man? Right? And it's nothing that you cannot, through the power of God, resist. You're not tempted beyond what you are able, right? Remember that passage in Scripture? That's essentially what Jesus was asking. Father, don't let us be tempted beyond what we're able, was essentially the meaning of the prayer. Everything he was praying was the will of God. Even though Jesus was directly affected by that prayer and they had positive implications for his life, he gets to eat today. Jesus didn't need forgiveness of sins, but the disciples did, and so it was a positive thing for that. It was also a positive thing down here to not be tempted beyond their ability. It all had positive implications for them, but they weren't praying it because of that. They're praying it because of the kingdom, because this is God's will. Amen? That's why Jesus prayed it. Is everybody connecting with me? Yes, go ahead.
I was just thinking all the time you're saying that. God knows us so well.
Yes.
We are so prone to want to find the answer in ourselves.
Yes, and to control things.
And control it. Yeah.
So, okay, so let's start back in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 8, and then we're going to end, okay? Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. If you didn't get anything else today, I want that to be what your take home, okay? That is so very important. And he did that. He said this in preparation and telling them a parable. He said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, we already know that this judge is not like God then, is he? Because the Father God has regard, even though he is God, so is the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And the Father God has regard for the Holy Spirit and for Jesus, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Right? And he also regards man, doesn't he? God does regard man, doesn't he? What did David say? He says, what is man that you consider him? You know, you've made him a little lower than the angels and you've crowned him with glory and honor. These thoughts are too wonderful for me. What is it about me that makes you think about me, God? He has regard for us, doesn't he? Okay, so this judge is nothing like God, is he? Okay, but he's using it as an extreme example, okay? It's just like the last example where the friend, even though he was a friend, wouldn't give bread unless you were persistent. And he wasn't trying to teach that God was reluctant by that. He was just showing an extreme example. He's using the same kind of example here. It's an extreme example. So there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within his own heart, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming to me, she weary me. This was all about him, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. But he was still willing to do it just to freaking get her off his back, right? Mm-hmm. It says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God, by comparison, who's nothing like this judge, are you following? Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So there's persistence needed. He may not answer it right away. You might need to be persistent, right? But will he not give it to them? And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, the real issue is, when the Son of Man arrives back on the earth, will he find relational trust? Will he find that you trust him? You following? So you got prayer, faith, and patience, persistence. Amen. Are you seeing that in there? And he said this in order to encourage them that men ought always to pray and never give up hope. Just because you're not getting the answer right away doesn't mean you won't. Right? And in the other examples, both in Matthew and in Luke, I believe it is, in the asking, keep on asking verse, he later gave, right after that, he said, after he said, whoever asks, receives, whoever seeks, finds, whoever knocks, the door will be opened to him. He says, for which one of you, being evil, if their child were come to ask for some bread, would you give him a rock? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a scorpion? And he gave one other one, I forget what the examples were. He said, then if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good things to those that ask him? The other passage, I think it is in Matthew, said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? All right? So you see, he's teaching this lesson through comparisons, right? If you guys, being evil, if this judge, being someone that doesn't regard man or honor God, if a friend who's already in bed with his children and is tired and is not willing to give you bread just because of the friendship, all three of them will at least do it because of persistence. Are you following? Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Men ought always to pray and never lose heart. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we'll end with that.